In Acts chapter 20, we find Paul on his way to Jerusalem. The Spirit is revealed to him that when he gets to Jerusalem, bonds and imprisonment await him. And he's going through and strengthening different people. And here we find him speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He says in verse 32, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." And he goes on and talks about a lot of other things. Well, I don't claim to be anybody special. I'm certainly not even close to the Apostle Paul, although I hope that I have I know that I have the same Lord residing in me. But verse 32 is pretty much what I would wish for all Christians that I know. On a goodbye, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." If there's anything else that could be said, I don't know what it is. So in my farewell message here, I guess I'd just like to start off with this. I also, the way the Lord works things is quite marvelous. One of the reasons that I'm not coming back is because I don't necessarily agree with certain positions that different people at the Christian school have taken. And I realize that I'm not going to change the school, and so maybe I shouldn't be teaching there. I very much appreciate a lot of people there, but one of the things that the Lord has seen to it is that the last week of school is my week to handle the faculty staff devotions. And so he always pulls the strings how he wants to pull them. So starting tomorrow morning, I'm supposed to handle the faculty staff devotions, and what you're going to get is kind of a dry run of what I intend to say, because it's something we all need to hear. It's something we all need to think about. There's none of us who ever get to the point in our Christian walk where we're ready to leave this behind. And it kind of has to do with questioning, as Larry was talking about, questioning what we're doing. Not in a bad sense, but in a sense of trying to realize, why are we doing what we're doing? If I had a title for what I'm going to say, I'd call it Finding the Book. And my primary text comes from the book of 2 Kings, chapters 21 through 23. If you want to get the whole story, and most of you are familiar with the story of Josiah, I suppose the whole story is pretty well from chapter 21, verse 19, through chapter 23, verse 30. I'm not going to read all of that. It would get long and tedious, and by the time I got done reading it, it'd be about time to sit down. But I'd like to begin by reading chapter 22, verses 1 to 10. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now it came about in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king set Shaphan, the son of Elziah, the son of Melshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hands of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully." Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king, saying, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me the book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. What we see here is a really sorry state of affairs. If we were to follow the immediate preceding history, we would find that at this time in Judah, there had been a number of bad kings who had led Judah astray, or rather God had given them the bad kings because they had gone astray themselves. and that Josiah took the office of king at the ripe old age of 8 years old after his father, who was evil and who had not walked right before the Lord, had actually been killed by his own men who saw that he was not walking right. And Josiah was a good king, and Josiah paid attention to what he had heard. However, we find that the sorry state of affairs was not just with the kings of Israel. The sorry state of affairs was also persisting in the temple of the Lord, the place where they were to do worship. The temple of the Lord was in disrepair. It needed major renovations. And not only that, but they didn't even have the word of the Lord in the temple. They had lost it. They had lost the word of the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to say that we here have lost the word of the Lord, but contrast the state of the temple now with no book of the Lord. They hadn't found the book. They'd lost it for who knows how long before. They didn't even know what it said, as we'll see later on. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, we read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your foreheads." And then in verse 9, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The word of the Lord was to have an incredibly revered place in their lives and in our lives today. And it was never to be something that we took for granted. It was always to be there. So much so that for decorations, it was to be written on the doorposts. It was to be bound in front of them, not literally, but in figurative speech. It was to be bound on their minds the way they thought, on their hands the way they acted, and they were never to forget the word of the Lord. Yet they didn't. They lost it. Here they have no word of the Lord, no book. How could worship go on in the temple of the Lord without the book? How could they do that? For how long had this been going on? We don't know. But it seems pretty obvious that what they were doing was not worshiping the Lord the way the Lord wanted them to worship Him. They were worshiping the Lord out of their traditions. Now, I have a couple of passages written down. The first one is Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. And this passage kind of tells us a little bit about the dangers of worshiping the Lord for our own traditions. In verse 7, this is the Lord, and he's actually quoting here to the Israelites something from Isaiah. He says, "You hypocrites," in verse 7, "rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now, what's a doctrine? A doctrine is a basic truth. And if we start to teach as doctrines the precepts or the traditions of men, we're on some pretty shaky ground, and scary things can start to happen. Now, what does a tradition mean? What does the word tradition mean? It doesn't necessarily mean something bad. A tradition simply means that it's something that we've always done. We do it that way because that's how we always did it that way. Our daddies did it that way, and our mommies did it that way, and their daddies and their mommies did it that way, and we've just always done it that way. Why do we blow up firecrackers on the 4th of July? We do it because we've always done it. Why? I was just reading. I was over at the Rickards this afternoon. I was reading a National Geographic book they had, and it talked about Guy Fawkes Day in England. And they go, and because in 1600 whatever it was, someone tried to blow up the Parliament House, every year they blow up their firecrackers on Guy Fawkes Day. And all the little, all the people who want to get firecrackers will get this little Guy Fawkes doll, and they'll go from house to house and ask for donations. And they'll get all their firecrackers, and they will go and they'll blow off their firecrackers in commemoration of the failed gunpowder plot in which Guy Fawkes attempted to blow up the Parliament building. That's a tradition. They do it because they've always done it. Does it make sense to commemorate that Guy Fawkes couldn't blow up the Parliament building by blowing up everything else in sight? Not a whole lot of it. It's a tradition. Now, are traditions necessarily bad? Certainly not. There's nothing wrong with traditions. There's nothing to say that Guy Fawkes Day is bad or that it's good, as long as they don't blow up too much. Traditions are not necessarily bad. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, okay, in verse 15 here, chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." If we're told to hold to traditions, traditions can't be bad. Otherwise, we wouldn't be told to hold to them. Another interesting passage that has to do with that is 2 Timothy. This is 2 Timothy 1:5, and it doesn't actually use the word tradition here, but I think you'll see what a tradition is if you look at the section here. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he writes, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure it is in you as well." This is the tradition. And it's certainly not a bad tradition. It's a good tradition. We all want, I know for myself as a parent, and I know all other parents, Christian parents, want to pass on the traditions of our faith to our children. And we want our children to value the same God that we value, and we want them to carry on even more so than we ever did. We want them to carry on better. We want to pass on every good tradition that we have. The danger, though, becomes when we allow traditions to be doctrines. Remember, back in Matthew, it says, "Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And this is when it becomes dangerous, is when we think that a tradition is that way because that's the way we've always done it, and we're always going to do it that way because that's the way we've always done it, and nobody knows why we do it, or even if we know why we do it. It can be dangerous if we have a tradition that's not firmly rooted and grounded in the Bible, it's not given to us by the Bible, and it's something that we always do. And if we start to ostracize other people because they don't do it the way that we do it, it becomes a danger. As human beings, it's always tempting to look at other people, and when other people are different from us, it's always tempting to say that they must be wrong. Well, some issues we personally really struggle with. We struggle with knowing what's right and what's wrong in certain issues. And if we really honestly struggle knowing what's right and wrong, how can we condemn someone who chooses the other side of the issue if we had to really be before the Lord to choose one particular side? We need to be careful. I'm not talking about things like the deity of Christ. I'm not talking about black and white issues. I'm talking about things. Well, let's face it, brethren have a tradition, and this is a bad tradition, of splitting over hairs. We can split faster than anything else in the whole world. There are actually major splits where whole worldwide groups of brethren will no longer fellowship with one another over things so simple as, well, one case was whether the word eternal life and the words everlasting life meant the same thing. Back in the 1800s, somewhere around 1880, there was a worldwide split of brethren. And everyone who believed on one side wouldn't fellowship with people who followed the other side. This is a case where these traditions are not good. And we have to beware that we don't follow traditions to the point that we ostracize other people because they don't follow the traditions. And we need to occasionally re-examine ourselves and see whether what we're doing is because of tradition or if it's because of that's what the Bible says. Now, I'm not trying to say that if it's because of tradition we should stop doing it. But we should realize, we should question, we should realize that that tradition, that we're doing something out of a tradition, and that is merely a tradition, and that other believers who don't do it in the same way are still okay. Because that's merely a tradition that we have. Maybe the best example I can see of a what I would consider a bad tradition, and I think you'll all agree with me, came out one day when my mother was talking to the next-door neighbor lady who's a staunch Catholic, and she's also a born-again Christian. She really is. She understands the way of salvation, but she still believes that Catholicism is right and that the Pope is God's divine representative on the earth, and so on. And she told my mom once, in all sincerity, she said, "I really feel sorry for you Protestants," she said, "because all you have to go on is the Bible." She said, "That's all you have. And while you only have the Bible, we have the Bible and all the traditions." This is when traditions are bad. Because the Bible is all we need to go on. And if we start to go on traditions, especially when they conflict with the Bible, we better watch out because we're on really, really shaky book. Okay, if we look back at 2 Kings again, I'd like to go ahead and read verses 11 through 20. In verse 11, this is again chapter 22, "It came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahakim the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me, and the people of all Judea, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us.' So Hilkiah the priest, Ahakim, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harass, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her. And she said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring on this place.' So they brought back word to the king." Whatever the book says is going to happen. You can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. If you disagree with what the book says, you're wrong. If the book says it, it's right. Because God is the author of the book. Josiah honestly repented before the Lord. They didn't know where the book was in all the time that Josiah was there. Josiah had never, ever heard of the book of the law. And when Josiah heard the book of the law read, Josiah quickly and sincerely and honestly repented. But God says, I can't ignore what's written in the book. And maybe this is what I'm trying to say the most. Whatever is written in the book is correct. Whatever's there is correct. Again, this is something that the Rickards and my wife and I were talking about this afternoon. You can't take part of the book and dismiss it because you say that that was Pauline doctrine and Paul was a male chauvinist. You can't take part of the book and dismiss it because you say the men of old were too simplistic to understand how God really created the earth, and so God didn't tell them. He just gave them a little fairy tale. The book as a whole stands or falls as a whole. You can't pick and choose. Because the book says that the entire book is God's word. And if there's one lie in the book, then the whole book isn't true. And if the whole book isn't true, then it's not God's word, because God, by definition, is true. And therefore, the whole book either stands or falls. We have no choice. To us, we either accept the whole book, or we let the whole book fall, or else we're in error. Because God's word doesn't change forever. It doesn't matter what little part of the book you can pick. That's the way it's going to be. It doesn't matter whether it's genealogies and finding out how old so-and-so was when he begat so-and-so and all of those long chapters that are really, really hard to read when you're standing in front of a group and all of that. They're true. They're there. They're right. And we can find out information from them. We can also find out, this is maybe one of the reasons that I'm preparing to say this to a bunch of my colleagues, I was really, really, really disturbed to walk into the art room in the Christian school and see a timeline etched out on the wall. And the timeline went back to about 25,000 BC. Whoa, wait a minute. Hold that up to the book. Does it mesh? If it meshes, that's fine. But if it doesn't mesh, it's wrong or the book's wrong. And the book doesn't turn out to be wrong. The book turns out to be right. You know, there's a saying I've heard said in archaeology, and I haven't heard anyone dispute it, that nothing that was ever written down in the Bible has ever turned out to be wrong in archaeology. Nothing that has ever been written down in the Bible. Now, look at your other classics. Iliad, Odyssey, all these other classics that they made you study and pore over in English class so that you could promptly forget them as soon as you leave. And they come up with all sorts of statements that are plainly in error. But everything that's in the Bible has turned out to be true. Because the book is God's word, and God doesn't lie about any details. They're all correct. As trivial as they may seem to us, they're all correct, and they're all in there for a reason. If the book said to Josiah and to the children of Israel that they were going to face judgment because of what they did, that judgment is not going to change. God's word doesn't change. You can't have a contemporary worship service, because worship is something that's born of God, and God doesn't change. When someone says contemporary worship service, your eyes go up. Not necessarily that what we see as contemporary style of music and so on is wrong. It's not to my taste, but some of it has blessed a lot of different people. But don't call it a contemporary worship service. If you must, call it a worship service with contemporary music. But worship doesn't change. God's word doesn't change. God doesn't change. He is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Okay. Back into 2 Kings in chapter 23 now. Chapter 23 talks about Josiah's efforts to make the land of Israel to again comply with the book. And in chapter 23, it gets kind of graphic. It talks about destroying all of the idols in Israel, sacrificing the priests on their own altars, the priests to the idols, burning their bones, destroying each remnant of them, destroying all the unholy ordinances that they had set up because of the traditions of man, destroying all of this. And then in verse 21 through 23, after all this was purified and cleaned up, in verse 21, it says, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant.'" Then in verse 22, it says, "Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem." They made themselves right with the book. And God honored the fact that they made themselves right with the book, because God honors our hearts. God says that there was never a Passover celebrated, never, anywhere, like the Passover they celebrated after they made themselves right before the Lord. This was all within the span of 1 year. If you look back earlier, it talks about, back in verses 1 through 10, it talks about how this was the 18th year of King Josiah that he set out to fix the temple. And in verse 23, it says, "In the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem." And never was there a Passover ever celebrated like that one. Now that brings sincere questions up again. No Passover like that one? Were they even celebrating the Passover at this time? We don't know the answer to that, but if they were celebrating the Passover, they were celebrating the Passover with the Word of God. What happened to the Passover? Why don't we celebrate it now? Because the Lord changed the Passover to the Lord's Supper. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is what the Passover was. The Passover looked forward to Christ's death. The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, looks backward to Christ's death. Yet we as Christians can get into danger of celebrating our Passover, our breaking of bread, without ever really considering what we're doing, and without considering it in terms of what does the book say. It can become so easy to do something out of habit and never, never to do something because that's what the Lord says to do it. We do it simply because we always did it that way. And this is particularly hard for young people. This is particularly hard for young people growing up. There's a struggle at some point. Am I going to do this because my parents always did this? Or am I going to scrap this? Or am I going to do that for God? And this is something that we need to communicate effectively. We need to communicate to our young people that we're celebrating the Passover because this is what it says in the book. Whatever we're doing it because this is what it says in the book. We're not doing it because this is how our parents did it. We're not doing it because this is how we like to do it. We're doing it because it says it in the book and it means to do it that way. And we have to be plain about that. It may not be the most entertaining way to meet. Sometimes there's long silences when one seriously has to search their own heart. And particularly for those of us who are supposed to be taking part in this, if there's a long silence, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, are we truly before the Lord and sensitive to His leading? But that's the way it says to do it in the book. And we do it because that's the way it says to do it in the book. God wants to bless us. And He wants to bless us by the book. Now, the last aspect of this book I'd like to bring out is a personal aspect. I heard said once that one mother gave her son a copy of the Bible as he went away to the military. And she scribed in the corner of it, she scribed, "Son, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." I'm sure we've all heard that. When we talk about finding the book, there is some really personal questions we have to answer. Is this something we're willing to do? Are we willing to scrap what we've always considered right and proper to do? Because that doesn't appear to be what the book said. Are we willing to fellowship with other people who believe differently than us on certain issues? Can we? Can we run it by the test in the book and see whether it's consistent with the book and then accept it if it's consistent with the book and not accept it if it's not consistent with the book? No, I'm not saying we have to agree with it. I'm not saying we have to think it's the best way. But when you hear somebody say, if I ever left the Methodist Church, my granddad would roll over in his grave, there's not a very good reason for doing what we're doing. It's because of traditions. It's not because that's what the book said. I had a very, very, very good friend growing up in high school, and I got into a serious theological discussion with his dad once over different issues, different things that were written in the Bible. Now, this man is a sincere Christian, but in some issues, he was sincerely wrong. And I got into a serious discussion with him, and I pulled out my Bible, and I started to point to different verses in the Bible. And he said something to me that really struck me. He said, Don, I can't pretend to match wits with you. I didn't know how to respond. I wasn't near as glib as I am now. I didn't know how to respond to him. But I thought about that, and I thought about that. And later on that night, I thought about what I should have said. You're not matching wits with me. All I'm doing you is showing you what the Bible says. Don't try and match wits with me. This is the book. This is the book. This is the thing that we run our whole lives by. You know, the book is the instruction manual to life. The book is what tells us how we can do everything and how to do everything. I guess one of my favorite things to say to people is you can do anything if you know how to read. And I've learned how to do a lot of things by simply picking up books and reading how to do them and studying books hard, including building violins. The way I started building violins was I picked up a book on building violins. And a lot of people look at my violins and say, how did you ever learn? You know, who taught you? Nobody. It was a book. Well, somebody wrote the book. Who taught us to live our lives? God wrote the book. All we have to do is read the book. Now, sometimes it's easier said than done. And some things don't come across as black and white. But if we're before God, he'll show us what he means when he writes it in the book. Now, just by way of closing, this afternoon I was thinking of a few things about the Word of God in the book. And I was thinking of just a few passages. And this is by no means an exhaustive list, and I'm sure that people out there could probably come up with 10 times as many as I've come up with. But different passages that talk about the Word of God, because the book is the Word of God. Different passages that I can think of. Where in one place the Bible says, sanctify us in truth. Thy word is truth. And so we're told that the book, the Word of God, is truth. Okay, in the first chapter of John we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God's given us his Word. And what's in the book is God, because God's the author. Just like I could also say when someone asked me who taught me how to make violins, I could say James Bachman taught me how to make violins, even though he lived 100 years ago, because he wrote the book. The Word of God can be equivalated with God. It's the same thing, because God wrote it. Man didn't write it. If man wrote the book, I don't care what the book says when it comes to telling me how to live. You know, it may have some wonderful principles and so on, but I don't care. I don't care who wrote the book if it's not God. I don't want it. I'm not going to bother to spend my time reading it. But man didn't write the book. God wrote the book. Okay. Also in that same chapter, in John 1, we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is the same as Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In that consummate act of mercy and that consummate act of grace that Christ went through when he actually came down and chose to be a man for us, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, he showed us the Word. And the Word, I guess you can equivalent with the book. We also read, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's what tells us how to live. I understand that at that time, I've heard, I can't verify its truth, but I've heard that at that time it was typical if you were walking somewhere at night to put a little candle lantern strapped to each sandal as you would walk. And as you would walk down the path at night, and you have to realize they didn't have highways and so on back then, they had paths. As they would walk down the path at night, and who knows what may be on the path, there were still a lot more dangers than there are today. We've sanitized our world of certain dangers and created our own new ones at the same time. But those candles would cast a dim light in front of them, just far enough to see the next step. And as you would take one step out in faith, you'd plant your foot, and the candle would light up where the next step would go. And you'd bring that foot forward and plant it, and its candle would light up where the next step is to go. And sometimes that's the way our Christian walk has to be. And sometimes that can be frustrating for those of us who like to make plans. But we read that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And it can reveal for us what steps we're supposed to take. And finally, we read in Philippians that talking about the armor of God, it finally says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we finally have that the Word of God is our sword. A sword is unique of all the things in the armor of God mentioned, and that it is the only offensive weapon. But the sword is also an incredibly defensive weapon. And if we know the book, and if we're following the book, it can be an incredible defensive weapon for ourselves. Yes, it can be offensive for Christianity. We can use the book, and we can help others to see Christ by using the book. But the book is also a defensive weapon. The sword, the same sword that the dueler would use to try and slice out and cripple his opponent, is the same sword that he would try first to catch the blow of the opponent's sword with. He'd pull back with that sword and try and catch it. And if we know our book, if we know what's written in our book, we can test things before we ever bother to internalize them by comparing them to the book and seeing whether they're valid or not. And it can save us a lot of grief if we can do that.